Good morning. Now, if that doesn't get you rocking and rolling, I'm not sure what will this morning. Thank you, praise team. It's a joy to have you guys here celebrating our Sunday service together. For those of you joining us online, we're honored to have you join us at home as well. Today, Pastor Dave will be continuing Acts, and our sermon will continue with the bad situation that Paul found himself in the temple in Jerusalem. Recall that he was getting beat up by an angry mob until the Roman soldiers rescued him. Today we will hear the defense that he makes to the angry crowd, which unfortunately will not calm them down at all. Look forward to your message, Pastor Dave. To our announcements this morning, there's no VBS. However, there will be a half-day event in August. And a quick reminder that our baby bottle boomerang program is well underway and we'll wrap up next Sunday at Father's Day. If you happen to have your bottles with you already filled out with all those coins at home or some paper money, you can always put them in the baskets and they'll be picked up after the service today. And again, we'll wrap that up next Sunday. If you would join me in prayer. Lord, grateful for this day, and I must confess that I've been struggling over these last few weeks with the events that have been happening in our world and choices that are being made. I fear that we are turning away from you significantly as a nation, and I pray that we would recognize that we would repent. Lord, I pray for your wisdom, your perspective, your forgiveness, your love as we continue to navigate through these chaotic times. That you would be at the forefront of those in leadership. I pray that we would be convicted as a nation by the Holy Spirit, that we would align our actions with your will. But Lord, we also recognize that you are sovereign, and we place our faith in you. Lord, I do pray for a thankful heart that our church has, for the most part, survived through this COVID with great health and well-being. And Lord, I am grateful that most of us, if not all, have been able to continue to serve you and to honor you with our work. This morning, I lift up Scott and Pam Howard and their family as they deal with the loss of Scott's father, that you would be with them, that you would give them peace and comfort, Lord. Lord, and there's others in our church family that are also going through life struggles, whether that be health or relationships or financial, that we would seek direction from you, peace and comfort from you, Lord. Lord, I lift up this service to you, that we would hear the message as you would want us to receive it, Lord, and that we would continue to be faithful in our walk with you. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Our God saves. Because of what I've done, but because of who you are. trust you have come into this place with a humble heart this morning, realizing fully well that we don't deserve the grace, the mercy that God gave to us when God sent his Son, and Jesus laid down his life while we were still in our sin, and he loved us anyway. He loved us anyway, and we're singing to you, Lord, because we're grateful this morning. But we wonder, who are we that you would be mindful of us? What do you see that's worth looking our way? We are free. Before it, I'll say it again. We could come into this place, and we are so grateful, Lord, to be able to gather all of these people and worshiping and praising the precious name of Jesus this morning. But you know, we could do this 7 days a week for the rest of our lives, and it wouldn't be enough to show our gratitude for what God has done for us by giving us Jesus, that we might have everlasting life. So we sing praises to you, Lord. A small sacrifice, and we ask that you would accept it today. But it's such a tiny offering compared to Calvary, but nevertheless, we lay it at your feet. Such a tiny offering compared to Calvary. Nevertheless, we lay it at your feet. All that is within me cries for you. Alone.
Good morning. Have you ever tried to do something to help somebody out in a significant way and it all just backfires? Yeah, you've experienced that too. For example, somebody, I get these calls all the time. Dave, do you know of a good plumber or a good air conditioner? Because we have a lot of vendors here, so I get phone calls asking for different helps in various areas. And of course, it is great when it goes well, but if the guy happens to do a poor job or there's a problem, then of course it's very embarrassing for me, and I feel very bad about it. It can be the same thing if you recommend a product to somebody and it works great for you, but it doesn't work great for them and it turns out to be embarrassing and it comes back to haunt you. It's easy to do something to try to help people and things fall apart. I remember many years ago, I was on my way to Dallas with a group of individuals. Actually, I was checking out Dallas Seminary. I was just a young guy at this time, way long time ago. And we went to a McDonald's to eat. That's back when I would actually walk into a McDonald's. And I walked in there to eat, and we were eating as the guys were walking around and such. And one of the fellows, actually the pastor that led us down there, was walking over by the kids' playground area. He had a bunch of little kids, and I think he was looking to see if perhaps, he might build something like that. But he's kind of walking around looking at this stuff, and the kids are playing there, and there's a kid that is not very far away, and he falls down just a few feet from my pastor buddy. Well, he just instinctively reaches down to help the child. And I had the perfect view of this, and I'm looking and watching the whole thing, and I can see the parents suddenly look over there. The kid's crying, the guy's going like this, and they just erupt. They run over, grab the kid, look at my pastor friend there as if he's a monster, glare at him, and then rush out. And my friend is just kind of standing there like, I was just trying to help. Ron Seward was just trying to help when he was in Ontario. It was snowy, and a car had gone off in the ditch, and so he does the Good Samaritan thing. He pulls over, and he goes into the ditch to help push this car out. And while he's pushing the car out, a policeman comes along, and the policeman gets out of his vehicle, and the two of them are trying to shove this car out of the ditch. Well, while he's trying to shove the car out of the ditch, two vehicles strike the back of the truck of Ron Seward. While the policeman is filling out the report to help Ron with his insurance, he notices that Ron's license has expired. As a result, he later gets fined for this. So here Ron is trying to help somebody out, and basically his truck gets all smashed up and he gets a ticket. That's what he gets for trying to help somebody out. Oftentimes we try to help somebody out, we try to do something to alleviate a problem in some area, and it comes back to just fall apart and haunt us, doesn't it? And there's nothing much you can do about that, but it happens, doesn't it? It happens. And that's what really, when I look at this passage, that's what I see here. Paul is trying to do a good thing. Why is he in Jerusalem? He's in Jerusalem because there's a lot of poor people here, poor Jews, struggling financially. He's gone through the Mediterranean, planted all these churches among Gentiles, and what he's done is collect money from these different Gentile churches. He's bringing the money back to Jerusalem as a show of solidarity and unity to give to these poor Jews. And what ends up happening when he gets to Jerusalem? He gets slandered, right? He's called anti-law, anti-Jewish. He's wrongly accused of taking a Gentile into the temple, which is taboo, and then he gets beat up by a mob. That's what Paul gets for trying to help out and do something nice for people who are struggling. And sometimes you and I try to help out people, and it just simply backfires, doesn't it? All backfires. Your goal was to help, and instead it's a mess. That's what I see as I read through this passage here. And you know what happens typically is when things fall apart, what you want to do is explain yourself, defend yourself. And that's what Paul's going to do here. Paul's been falsely accused. He's been slandered. And so what he's going to stand up, he's going to, I just want to speak to the people and explain and defend myself. That's all Paul wants to do. And sometimes that's what we want to do as well. And unfortunately, it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. In fact, rarely does it work. And really what you have to do is just allow God to vindicate you in his good time. And quite frankly, that's not easy to do, is it? It's not easy to do just to wait for God to vindicate you. But that's what ends up happening here. Paul's going to have to just wait for God to vindicate him. Now, last week, instead of reading the passage, what I did instead was I showed you a video clip, because long speeches can be a little bit difficult. And so we're going to do the same thing today. We're going to, instead of me reading this passage in its entirety, we're going to watch this little video clip, which is word for word NIV. So guys, if we could roll the tape.
Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense.
When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said,
I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, Leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.
The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted,
rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.
As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there,
"Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?"
When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it.
"What are you going to do?"
he asked.
"This man is a Roman citizen."
The commander went to Paul and asked,
"Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?"
"Yes, I am,"
he answered. Then the commander said,
"I had to pay a big price for my citizenship,
but I was born a citizen,"
Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your grace, which is unlimited and constantly being poured out upon us. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that we can look at, and we pray that you would move our hearts through what we read and through what we understand. We pray for our nation, which is struggling. We pray for racial harmony. We pray for there to be less political unrest. And our prayer is that you would be doing a work in the hearts of people to help them to see the effects of turning their backs on you, and there would be an interest in spiritual things once again. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, this is the first, really, message. There's three major messages Paul gives towards the end of the book of Acts. You might recall when we began the book of Acts, I showed you this little chart. This is the flow of the book. The first half of the book focuses, of course, on the ministry of Peter. The second half of the book focuses on the ministry of Paul. You have this clear, obvious geographical movement from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. We are now in the last section of this focus on Paul, and what we'll have here is the legal trials of Paul. No longer will there be any more missionary journeys. Paul's missionary journeys are done in the book of Acts. Instead, all we're going to see is him being taken forcibly, place to place, to defend himself before Jews, before Jewish leaders, before governors, before kings, and eventually before Caesar himself. That's going to be where he's aiming to go. So this is what we're going to be doing in the rest of the book of Acts, is following the legal problems of Paul and watching him give major speeches to different individuals. Now, as you probably noticed in our passage, it starts off in chapter 22, "Brethren and fathers, my defense which I offer to you." The word defense there is the word apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics. Paul's making an apology. He's making a defense for the accusations against him. But, you know, really, this is less of a defense. It's more of a testimony, isn't it? I mean, when you were listening, it had that flavor, because what he does is share what he was before, what changed his life, and where he's going now, and that's what we call a testimony. And by the way, when you give a testimony, and I'm assuming many of you have, I know if you've gone to East Africa, you've given a testimony, but if you've ever given a testimony, you know the importance of identifying with your audience. For instance, when we go to East Africa, I've gone to prisons. If I go to a prison and I'm sharing the gospel, and then also sharing my testimony, it's different than if I give my testimony at a crusade. If I'm in the prison, I think of every criminal thing I can think of to share with those guys, so that I don't tell them I'm a preacher's kid and I kept my nose. That's not going to resonate with these guys. I think, okay, I got a ticket, and I start talking about how I broke the law here. What? Because I'm trying to identify with them. And then if I'm in a crusade, I'm going to share a little bit differently. When you share with people your testimony, it's going to be somewhat determined by the audience. And by the way, the same is with a preacher too. And a teacher, you always want to think in terms of your audience. And you can see here what Paul does. First of all, he calls them brethren and fathers. Well, that should ring a bell. That's how Stephen addressed the folks in Acts chapter 7. Remember when he makes his defense? It's a very intimate way to start a defense. Brethren and fathers. And then notice how he speaks in Aramaic. That's the Hebrew dialect. That's what people were speaking. As a result, Greek speakers, like all these Romans, they wouldn't have understood much of anything that was said. So he's speaking the typical language that your average Palestinian would have spoken, Aramaic. And when they hear that, they immediately, it says, quiet down even more so because, oh, he's speaking in our lingo. And then he shares how he appreciates their desire for the law. In fact, he goes in at length to point out, you know, I'm just like you guys. I was so, in fact, concerned with the law that I came to Jerusalem from Tarsus, and I came here for the explicit purpose of studying under the most well-known, famed teacher of the law, Gamaliel. That's how serious I was about the law. Basically, what Paul's saying is this. I was once like you are now. I feel what you feel. I had the same zeal you had. I'm with you. I understand where you're coming from. And that's how Paul begins here. And then Paul talks about his encounter with Jesus and what happened on the Damascus Road and how that changed everything. What happened on that road when he met Jesus, the one he was persecuting, that's what changed his life. That's what made him become a Christian. Now, up to this point, Luke has said nothing about heckling. Okay? There's nobody here that is apparently giving Paul a problem as he speaks. I think Luke would have inserted it. They're dead quiet. They don't really have a problem with what he's saying up to this point. Paul even goes to the point of saying out 22 years ago. Now, he doesn't say it's 22 years ago, but that's how long it's been. 22 years ago, he was standing there when Stephen was killed. In fact, he says, I was the one holding the coats. That's how I felt about the law and the importance of Judaism versus anything else encroaching upon it. Now, again, Luke doesn't tell us if there was any heckling, but it's quiet, I think, until he says, verse 21, and one word sets this whole thing off. And he said to me, go, for I will send you to the Gentiles. And that's when people go ballistic. That's when everything rips apart. When Paul says the word Gentiles, that's when people lose it. That's when the catcalls comes out. That's when the heckling. That's when the screaming. That's when they start throwing dust in the air. That's when they start yanking off their head coverings and stuff. It's when he says the Gentiles. And they say, away with him. And by the way, away with him is the very same words they said to Pilate about Jesus. Away with him. He does not deserve to live. Why? Because he wants to go help Gentiles. Folks, that's harsh. That's what we call a tough crowd. That's harsh. That's prejudice. That's what that is. That's prejudice. The Jews believed that God had picked them and that they were his chosen people. And you know what? They were. The Jews were God's chosen people like nobody else. The Gentiles were indeed idol-worshiping, lost, anti-God people. They were. And we were. I mean, that's the fact of the matter. And the Jews were well aware of it. And to get right with as a Gentile, if you wanted to get right with God, the Jewish mindset was you don't go to a Gentile and go share with him and let him stay the way he is. No, he's got to come to us. In fact, he needs to take on Judaism, the law, our culture, our beliefs, our system. He needs to become a Jew. You know the perfect way to be saved for a Jew? It was the way Ruth became saved. Your people will be my people, Your God will be my God. I'm leaving them. I'm coming to your place. You tell me how to dress, how to act, how to worship, who to fellowship with. That was the Jewish feeling. Every Jew wanted the Gentiles to become Jew. I mean, that there was not a problem evangelizing. It's just, how do you do it? How do you do it? The way Ruth did it. She comes to you. And your people become her people. And the God of Israel becomes her God. And that's how you win Gentiles. But that's not what Paul was preaching, was it? That's not at all what Paul was preaching. Paul was not saying that you had to come through the door of Judaism. And that's the way the Jews thought. If you want to get right with God, you've got to come through the door of Judaism. And Paul's not saying that you have to come through the door of Judaism. Paul's saying as a Gentile that what you have to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then you, if you want to, you know, incorporate some of those Jewish rituals and go to the festivals or get circumcised, you can do whatever you want, but you don't got to. And that was the problem with the Jews. Because they had a problem with Gentiles who stayed Gentiles because they were prejudiced. Now, Paul wrote Galatians 3:28 about 8 years before this. About 8 years before this, he wrote Galatians 3:28. Now, Galatians 3:28 is actually a favorite verse for slaves at the time and a favorite verse for women. But it sure wasn't a favorite verse for the Jews, Orthodox Jews. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, that really ticked them off. They would like to scratch out that "in" so that instead it is, there is either Jew or Greek. Not neither Jew nor Greek. You're one or the other. They wanted to keep it totally segregated. That was the Jewish thinking. And so statements like this really ticked them off. You might recall earlier by the fact in the book of Acts, because this is an issue throughout the book of Acts, the issue of prejudice. Back in chapter 11, you remember Peter is staying with Simon the Tanner. And while he's staying there, he gets a vision. And this vision is about clean versus unclean. And it's obvious it's not just talking about food. It's talking about people. It's talking about Gentiles who were considered unclean. And what happens is he gets this vision three times. It takes three times, by the way, for him to get the idea. And so then he goes to see Cornelius, who himself is a centurion, a Roman soldier, in Caesarea. And you remember the aftermath of all that? He comes back to Jerusalem, and what's the response when he goes and tries to help out? Now, the apostles and the brethren were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had come to receive the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, those traditional Jews that were still hanging on to the old mindset, took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? You sat down and had a meal with these guys?" And when they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God. And that, of course, that happens after Peter gives a lengthy explanation of why he did this, the vision he had. He has to convince them this is a God thing. That's when they say, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well, then God's granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." No shucks. I mean, that's the flavor you get there. You do know why we have deacons. We went through Acts chapter 6. Why do we have deacons in the church today? We have deacons in the church today because Greek ladies were being prejudiced against in favor of Hebrew ladies. Remember that? Let's go back. Acts chapter 6. Now, at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, the church is exploding. Peter has given messages where 3,000 people have come to Christ, 5,000, I mean, huge numbers. And a lot of them were poor widows. At that time, the disciples are increasing in number. A complaint arose, and it's a strong word. I mean, some people were really upset on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Those are those Jewish ladies who have more of a Greek mindset. They've adopted some Greek ways. They speak Greek more than they do Aramaic. And because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, well, why were they being overlooked? Well, because they weren't Hebraic. There was a racial issue there, wasn't it? They just got missed. And therefore, brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. The truth be told, from the very beginning of the church, racial harmony was a problem. Now, for the most part, it was what I would call a religious racism or a cultural racism. It had nothing to do with the color of your skin or anything like that. It was a religious or a cultural racism, but it was still a racism. It was us and it was them. And what, of course, did Paul struggle through throughout his ministry? What was a major struggle when he would go from church to church? Judaizers. Remember the Judaizers? He'd go through, establish a church. No sooner did he establish this church, he'd move on, and some Jewish guys would follow along. Some of them obviously had, you know, had received the gospel, but they were dead. They were determined that what they were going to do is turn those Gentiles into Jews, and gave Paul all sorts of headaches. And you read through the book of Galatians, and he's all over the place on these people. I mean, this is a problem throughout the book of Acts. God in his providence, according to his goodwill, determined that there would not be a segregated mankind. He lays that out most clearly, perhaps, in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's just take a look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, this is shortly after some famous verses, you know, on salvation by grace and us being the workmanship of God. And then Paul launches off and says this: therefore, remember that you, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, he's looking at those Gentiles in the church, that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, in other words, you were looked down upon by the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's the way the Gentiles were, and that's the reason why Jews looked down on them. But now in Christ Jesus, you who have formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The imagery there is Jesus dies for the sins to bring about a harmony between the races and a harmony to himself. They go hand in hand. You can't separate them. See, the Jews wanted to maintain a strict segregation. That was opposite of the providence of God. You know, so Christians like Paul, who are trying to reinforce and encourage this thing that God's trying to do, they're taking it on the chin. They're trying to help, and all they're getting is grief for it. And the people turn a deaf ear, you could say a defiant ear, to what Paul's saying. Now, this Roman commander, I feel for this guy. He has no idea that he is what they're talking about. I mean, picture this for a second. They're having a big argument about the fact, why are you know those crummy Gentiles? And he's just standing there. They're talking about him. All those Roman soldiers have no idea that they're the big problem. You talk about insensitive. If one of them could pick up just a few words of Aramaic, you'd be thinking, man, I think I like Paul better than that group. Yeah. Good grief. But prejudice is so dominant. Not only is there prejudice here on the part of the Jews towards the Gentiles, what does the Roman commander, the chiliarch here, what does he do to find out the truth? It's what the Romans always do. If you want to find out the truth, what you do is you take a guy and you beat the living daylights out of him. If he's not a Roman. You don't touch a Roman without due process. You go throwing a Roman in chains or start whipping them, you could be in immense trouble. And it doesn't matter if you're a chiliarch over 1,000 troops or not, you don't do that. And what happens is this guy, he just assumes, just like all the assumptions about Paul, you know, all these terrible, this guy just assumes he's a non-Roman citizen. So he tells the fellow guys, okay, let's start whipping on him. Now, they're going to scourge him, by the way. There's a big difference between scourging and being beaten with rods. Paul says that he's been beaten with rods 3 times in Corinthians. In fact, you might remember at Philippi, he was beaten with rods. He's also been flogged several times. There's a big difference between being beaten with rods and being flogged and being scourged. Scourged is when you have the flageoleta, and what you have is you have this wooden handle with the long leather thongs, and then you have pieces of bone or metal. It's what Jesus was received, and that's why Jesus couldn't even carry the cross. He was beat to a pulp. Basically, the idea of scourging is to beat you to the point where you're this close to death. And so the idea, we'll just beat on this guy, and eventually he'll tell us everything, because he's going to die if he doesn't start talking. Now, Paul, right when they're about ready to start beating him, he asks this question. Wait, it's a rhetorical question. Is it okay to be, whooping up on a Roman citizen? Well, of course, the answer is no. The centurion gets scared to death. He goes straight, just like you saw in the video, he goes straight to the chiliarch, and he says, this guy's a Roman. What are you going to do? And immediately, it uses phobia. It uses the word fear. It's the same word that shows up in Philippi. Remember in Philippi, Paul lets himself get beaten with rods. He's at Lydia's. He ends up at Lydia's place, but after he's there with the jailer. But remember, they come to the jailer's house, the officials from the city, and they said, and as they come, they say, "Okay, you can go." And Paul says, "Hold on a second. You beat a Roman citizen." And it says, and they were fearful when they heard that. It's the same here thing with the chiliarch. He was afraid. If Paul wanted to, he could have gone after them legally in a very big way. You just don't beat a Roman citizen without some type of due process. You can't crucify a Roman citizen. It's called cruel and unusual punishment. You behead, okay? That's not so cruel and unusual. but you cannot crucify a Roman citizen. And so we know when Paul was eventually martyred, it would have been beheading. He would not have been crucified because he was a Roman citizen. Now, the question is this. Why does Paul, at this point, speak up? He didn't speak up at Philippi. When they were going to beat him with rods, he just took it. And then later when they say, okay, you can get out of here, remember, that's when he says, oh, but by the way, you guys beat me and I'm a Roman citizen. He could have said something back then. Why didn't he do so? In fact, Paul gets beaten several times. If it's the Romans who did the rods. If he was beaten with rods 3 times, 3 times he kept his mouth shut. Here he did. Why not? And you might think, well, that's because scourging is a whole lot worse than being beaten with rods. Yeah, I'll grant you that, but I still wouldn't want to be beaten with rods. That doesn't sound fun. Understand, when Paul's going out on these mission trips, he's sharing the gospel to people who are going to be persecuted themselves. It just wouldn't look good if you go share the gospel, and when they're about to whoop on you, you pull out the Roman membership card, and then you get off, and then you leave, and then they start beating on the people that became believers because they weren't Roman citizens. So Paul wouldn't say a word about being a Roman citizen as he was planting churches. But he's back in Jerusalem now. He's not planting a church. The only reason he's going to be beaten here is because of slander and false accusations. He's not interested in being beat to death for that. And by the way, do you notice he doesn't say this in front of the crowd? Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. That wouldn't have worked. That would just infuriate them. Aha, we thought so. That's why you love those Gentiles. No, he waits till he's in the barracks, and he privately tells that centurion, who privately then tells the chiliarch. So that's the reason why Paul was silent earlier, but here he speaks right up. There's no need to be beaten to death practically because of slander. Now, you know, you really can't read this, I don't think, without reflecting a little bit about what's going on in our nation. You know, when I looked at this passage and I'm looking through it, I'm going, wow, that kind of shows up right here. Racial tension has flared up on numerous occasions throughout the book of Acts, hasn't it? I mean, within the church early on, it was kind of an issue. They got it all ironed out. I mean, it took them a while. They had hard heads, but they got it all ironed out. The Orthodox Jews never get it ironed out. In fact, all the way through the book of Acts, the church is being persecuted. Early on, they were warned. Remember, the apostles were warned. Then they get flogged. James gets killed by Agrippa. Peter would be dead, except an angel lets him out. Stephen is stoned to death. You also have other believers who have to take off because they're being thrown in jail and being beaten. And the only reason Paul's not lying in a puddle of blood dead here is because the Romans step in. This has been the response of the Jewish people because of this frustration over what they perceive as this integration of the Jewish people and the Gentiles. I mean, throughout the book of Acts, there's racial tension, folks. And granted, it's more of a cultural, religious racism, but it's racism. I also say this, just like in the first century, racial issues were directly tied to politics. I hope you note that. I mean, the reason Jesus was killed was not simply because of his teaching. Remember what Caiaphas said? We let this go on. The Romans are going to come and take away our place because we're running this joint. It's always tied to politics, folks. Prejudice is almost always tied to politics. Sometimes explicitly, other times implicitly. As Christians, we need to be really quick to condemn prejudice and racism. Well, we really do. We don't have an option there. But we also need to have our eyes wide open and be able to differentiate that which is a concern with racism and really just a political power play. Because that's what we're seeing a lot in our country. There's deep concern about real racism, but there's also a political undertow. And you have to be able to differentiate the two. Because the desire is to fuse the two together. And they're not together. In fact, oftentimes they only are used as an appearance. Just like religion was used in Europe for centuries as a rationale for war, it wasn't people who were deeply concerned about religion. You just use religion to help you further your political process and your war. Those weren't deeply spiritual people at all. And many of the people that are talking so much about racial integration and racial, you know, harmony and such, that's not their real concern. There's a deeper concern. It's a political concern. It's a desire to change the country in dramatic ways. So you need to be able to differentiate those. Racism, awful. Politically completely changing our nation, oh, that's awful too. Because as I look around the globe, I don't know what you're going to change us into that's going to be better. You know, in the first century, God used the church. I mean, God's plan was to use the church to be an example of racial unity. That was a big part of the church. That's what we see in Ephesians. Unity. And that's by the way, also what you're supposed to see in the church, a unity of believers. That's what Jesus prayed, remember? And why did he pray that way? Because the Father is united with him. May they have unity like we have unity. That's God's desire, is for unity, total unity. I mean, we're supposed to be able to look at the church and see an example of unity. It's not always been there. It's important for the church, I think, today to look more unified and more together racially than at any other time. I mean, we have to look that way. We have to be that way. Because quite frankly, you're not going to see it in a lot of other places. And so when people look at grace, what they need to say, well, that's a church where it doesn't matter what race you are, you fit in just fine. That's what grace has to be. That's what we must be. That's God's expectation for us. And by the way, even though it looks like Paul and all his efforts and the efforts of different people throughout the centuries and people who's making the effort today to help bring this about, it looks like all they're doing is bringing upon themselves embarrassment and problems and it's just falling apart. It looks not so good. You know what? God wins in the end. Providence wins. Prejudice will go away. And we know that because every now and then we get these little glimpses. In the book of Revelation, Jesus, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then we get this image in Revelation 7. After these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Providence wins, prejudice loses. You want to be on the winning side of history, the right side of history, and that will be God's providence. Prejudice loses. So no matter how bad it looks as far as the prejudice and the racism, it eventually loses. But what we want to do is show in the church that it loses here before that time comes. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the fact that even though we look at our country and our world in many ways and we see injustice, we see examples of injustice, unfortunately, on a regular basis. We see responses to injustice that grieve us. We see the handling of issues in our country, and we've got a lot of issues. But we see so many of the answers given are the wrong answers. And we grieve as we look at our country. We pray that you would help us to do our part here at Grace, to be a church which is without prejudice. A church that is an example. So that when people look at Grace, they go, well, that's the way the country's supposed to be. We just pray that you'd help us to maintain that. We pray for the day when we will all, no matter what our nationality, no matter what our background, will be able to worship you in absolute perfection. We look forward to that day. In Christ's name, amen.